It is a bittersweet moment as we come to the final verse of John chapter 17. In all of my years, never worked through John 17, nor have I been in a church where they worked through John 17, line by line and verse by verse. John 17 has been the ultimate of eavesdropping opportunity, hasn't it? We have had the privilege of listening in to a conversation of two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. God the Son speaking to the Father. Now, we've only had the advantage of hearing one half of it, but we've heard the Son in communion with the Father as He goes into the most difficult crucible of His human life, what is to face Him as we come into that chapter next week in John chapter 18. But in the midst of all of this, God has allowed us to eavesdrop, to listen in. No, not with CCTV. We've listened in the text of Holy Scripture. And there's something even more profound about that, because the ultimate author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, accompanies us in the reading of the Word to help us to understand it. So that it's not simply, this happened once upon a time, 2,000 years ago, very interesting, history, boring. No, because as we have seen in John 17, He draws us in and He says, I don't only pray for those disciples that are here, but I pray for those who will hear of Me through their preaching, through their ministry, through their Word. We saw that in some weeks ago. But tonight we come to this subject. As we tie this together, He comes making the statement, I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. I am convinced that out of the background, we have to see something in terms of Isaiah chapter 40. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 1. This is the major transition in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we have the account in terms of the prophet Isaiah writing, and in chapter 38, you find the reminder in terms of Hezekiah is to die, and he is really upset with God about that, and he pouts and throws a bit of a temper tantrum, and he says, God, I'm not ready to go. And God says to him, I'm going to extend your life by 15 years. Chapter 39 is when the Babylonians come, and you find those very sad words at the end of chapter 39 in which Hezekiah says, well, all these nasty things are coming, but at least in my lifetime, there's going to be peace. And as long as there's peace in my lifetime, I have personal peace and affluence. I'll have enough to live on, and I will be okay. It will be peaceful for me. Too bad about the next generation. But at least it will happen. And so look with me at verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 39, verse 8, it says, Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. That is an ultimate statement in terms of personal peace and affluence. As long as my security is okay, as long as I have my two bits, as long as I have the stuff coming to me, good, too bad for the rest of you dregs that follow after me, but at least for me. And God, understanding what is to come, gives a message to Isaiah, and he allows him to eavesdrop. And so look with me at chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Somebody's listening in. Somebody's hearing from heaven, saying, speak a word of comfort to them. Verse 2, Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So here, you have the voice of the Lord, and then somebody else is relating that. Somebody's eavesdropping into heaven, able to actually hear the message and say, hey, here's what he's saying. Now, look with me at verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, well, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, thou that bringest good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, and be not afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. In those first 11 verses, you have a structure where it begins in terms of the scene in heaven. And then it comes to earth and it talks about the fragile circumstance of this world. And then it goes back to heaven. Now, what is called a chiastic structure is something where you have something outside that starts, if we could think of A1, and then you come down to the very bottom and you have A2, and then B1, B2, and then C, that thing, that heart in the center. I don't have time to map that all out for you tonight. But something of what is happening in Isaiah 40 is what we find in John 17 of this eavesdropping of heaven and of being allowed and able to listen and hear what God is saying, and then to understand how that intersects with life in the reality of the crucible of where we are today. At the heart of this is verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's at the very heart of this matter. So you hear from heaven, he says, give comfort to them, speak comfortably to them. Then the response comes back, well, drop down with me to verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength and lift it up and be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, if you go back to the first two verses, here it's talking of a comforting situation. Now, you just take a moment and look, just for a nanosecond, okay? Look at Uncle Joel, right at this moment, and Sebastian. What is the position that Uncle Joel's in at this moment? He has his arm around Sebastian. It is not a matter that Sebastian has been misbehaving. It's a comforting role, an assuring role, that his uncle is there and cares about him. In a similar way, what you have in the text is, the voice from heaven says, comfort my people. How does God demonstrate that? It says he carries the little ones, carries the young ones. And I know Sebastian just turned 7, so he's not that little any longer. But he carries them close to, he puts his arm around them. He cares about them. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what the message from heaven is saying. Speak about who God is and declare Him. Then you look at verse 3. The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places made straight and the rough places plain. Have you ever looked at the Thames River? Have you noticed how marvelously straight it isn't? I mean, if you just think, I'm going to walk along the Thames and I'll get to that street because, you know, it's a straight line. No. It moves like a snake's path. Okay? You say, well, how in the world would they straighten things out in the day of Isaiah? Well, the truth is, they had mathematics back then, and they were able by calculation. I mean, after all, have you ever heard of the things called the pyramids? They did not have huge cranes at that time. They had human strength and all sorts of creative use of the simple machines. But they still built those incredible pyramids that people still travel to Egypt in order to see. Well, that era, you had all of those feats taking place. And so for Isaiah to say, God's message is that He's going to straighten all these things out. The voice that cries in the wilderness, He's going to do these incredible things. Well, now drop down to verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, well, what is it that I'm to cry? What is it that I'm to tell these people? He says, tell them that all flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, and surely the people is grass. A person who has been in utter strength, power, vigor, begins to lose that tone, lose that strength, and begins in a period of decline. Grass that is lovely and lush and green grows up, and quickly it deteriorates. And he says in verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. But by contrast, the word of our God shall stand forever. Now I skipped one verse, verse 5. You see it? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Eavesdropping, Isaiah 40 tells us, hey, here's an inside line in terms of what God has to say, and here's how it intersects with your life. Your life is very temporary. But in the midst of that, if you capture something of the glory of who God is, that is going to utterly change the way that you look at things. And so, this God who speaks from heaven and says, give comfort to the people, it's not simply platitudes that floats out on a cloud and never connects. He says, no. God, in an active, intimate, personal way, will take you and care for you. Now go back with me to John 17. John chapter 17. Keen did a marvelous job reading it again for us this evening. And I trust that even though we have heard it numerous times, that we continue to benefit from it. But look with me at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Oh, wait. Remember, he says, and all will see the glory of God. All flesh shall see the glory of God together. Back in Isaiah 40, verse 5. He says, may that be. And then a couple of weeks ago, we had spoken on the matter of how do we share in the glory of God. But I'm asking you, as we think of that, look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, and that they may, what is it? They may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. And then the text that we saw last week. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Listen to the echoes of Isaiah 40. Comfort my people. Speak comfortably. He carries them in his arms, nestles them in his bosom. He gently leads those who are with young. May they know the love that thou hast loved me, and that that may be in them and I in them. Do you capture something of the intimate relationship that's talked about there? Here is the Son speaking to the Father, knowing what he is facing. But even in the midst of knowing that, it's a matter where he's interested in saying, oh, I want that love to be conveyed to them, to know that you are a living, you are a powerful God, the God of glory, yes. But a God who loves tenderly and cares eagerly. But I want to focus tonight in our remaining moments on this matter of the name. What's in a name? Well, you just go around the room this evening and you think of names. Your forename and then your family name. Interesting to work through those. I mean, we have one lady here who has the only distinctive family name of her family. It's spelled differently because of some situation where everybody else in her family, it's spelled one way, and then, and you say, isn't that striking the way all those things flesh out and work out? Yes, 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 yes. What's in a name? Well, if you want to hear something that means the most to you, it's to hear your name spoken in kindness. When my mother or my dad called my name and they gave my full name with my, you know, my forename, my middle name, and my family name, Carl Timothy Martin, oh, they could give my name, but it depended on the tone. If it was Carl Timothy Martin, that was not happy news. But here he comes with this idea of saying, I've given them your name. Your name. Interesting. What's in a name? I want you to go with me tonight, first of all, to a word that has been given. A word that has been given. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 32? Genesis chapter 32. We're at the scene where Jacob has left his father-in-law, Laban. Laban has come, has had the encounter where Rachel had hidden the family gods, and she deceived her father, and they got away with it. And now Jacob is terrified because he hears that his brother is coming, the brother that he had tricked and deceived. Now his father, an old man in his aloneness, could not see, And Jacob goes to him and he deceives him. And he puts the hair on his arms of the animal. And his father goes and touches and says, "Ah, it's hairy arms like Esau." But it's the voice of Jacob. "Oh no, I'm Esau. And all those things. And now he's confronting Esau. And when that happens on the night before, he has sent his wives and children across the Jabbok, across the stream. It's time. "Sorry, kids, you've got to go and move on across. Wives, been nice to know you, Leah, Rachel. But now, you know, you go on ahead. I need to do business back here." And he's all alone. And I pick up at chapter 32 in verse 24. "Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." Anybody here done any wrestling? Okay, apart from, well, even in your home, okay? The fact is, if your leg is out of joint, you don't wrestle very well, do you? You're at a great disadvantage. Yes, a little sister could whip her big sister in a hurry in that situation, right? Okay. The point comes down of seeing that, yeah, that's not a position to be in. Verse 26. "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him," here it is, "'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God, and with men hast thou hast prevailed.' And Jacob asked him and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, thy name.' And he said, 'Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?' And he blessed him there." And now look at verse 30. "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." In this passage, we find that Jacob is desperate to say, "Would you tell me what your name is? What is your name?" Go with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 11. "And Moses said unto God, 'Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'Certainly I will be with thee, and this will be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain.' And Moses said unto God, 'Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they say unto me,'" what's the question? "'What is his name? What shall I say unto them?' And God said unto Moses," notice, would you read that aloud with me? "'I am that I am.' And he said, 'Thus shalt thou say unto them,'" unto the children of Israel. Again, read with me to the end of the verse. "'I am hath sent me unto you.' And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations.'" What I'm asking you to note is, Moses is concerned with saying, "What is your name? What name shall I tell them? What credentials do I offer them?" And he said, "Here is my name. I am that I am. I'm the eternally self-existent one. I am Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that one that is eternally self-existent." And notice also in Exodus chapter 20, we find something further about this name. Exodus chapter 20. I'm sure that Tobias could help me with that. What is the third commandment? Do you remember the third commandment? Okay. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. What is the third commandment? You shall not take the name. Go ahead again. That's exactly right. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. See, that's that whole thing about the name. The name, okay? So, Jacob says, tell me your name. Moses says, what is your name? What name am I going to tell them? In the Ten Commandments, the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In John chapter 8, we find something about the ministry of Jesus. And we find the attitude of the people in the confrontation. They're trying to find out who this guy is. John chapter 8. John 8, verse 26. I have many things to say unto you and to judge you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Remember the eavesdropping that we talked about? Okay. They understood not that he spake unto them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here he comes with this message of them asking, we're not quite sure of what you are and who you are. Now, go over with me to chapter 8, and we're at verse 47. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? You see, they're coming back and they're saying, we don't know your name. We don't know who you are. Hey, boy, who are you? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. He made the Father's name known in the declaration, and this is something that had been sought for and anticipated, but he made it known in his ministry. Now go back with me to chapter 7 and verses 30 and 31. Chapter 7, verses 30 and 31. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid his hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these things which this man hath done? The reminder is that something significant was taking place of a confirmation that he was making known by his ministry that he was indeed the Son. But not only in terms of his ministry and his miracles and his activities, but by his instruction. Would you go back with me to chapter 4 and verse 24? Chapter 4 and verse 24. John chapter 4, remember it says, the hour cometh and now is, verse 23, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. by instruction. He says the Father is seeking. The Father is looking. Well, chapter 10. Well, let me back up there. Before we go to chapter 10, let's go to chapter 5, since it's right next door. Chapter 5, verse 24. He instructs him that the Father is seeking. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Here, he moves to the very next verse and he speaks about the work of the Son. But I just want to underscore in verse 24. John 4:24 reminds us that the Father is seeking. John 4:23 and 24. John 5:24, the Father saves. Okay? The Father saves. Now go with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10. By his instruction, he's introducing them to the Father, letting them know of the Father and of the Father's ministry. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Stop. What he's saying here is, yes, the Father seeks. Yes, the Father saves. Yes, the Father secures. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. They are tight. They are securely in his care. They're in my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then notice with me John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The Father seeks. The Father saves. The Father secures. And now would you note with me what he describes for us. Verse 10. Believest not thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for my very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Here he's teaching them that the Father satisfies. The Father seeks. The Father saves. The Father secures. The Father satisfies. And then look at verse 23. Verse 23, John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What? The Father will come, and the Son will come, and make their abode with the one who believes on the Son? Yeah, that's right. That's what it says. Oh, dear one, there's no place that you can hide from God. And God is not embarrassed to come to you. But see, he, by his teaching, he said, the Father seeks, the Father saves, the Father secures, the Father satisfies, and the Father sanctifies. He comes and dwells with you. Now wait, how would you feel if a special guest were coming? Well, I went through that experience this week, okay? Trying to make sure I had everything in order because a special guest was coming. One of my students was coming from the other side of the world. And so you want to be sure that you have everything. Okay, are the beds all made? Is everything clean? And are you supplied? Okay, you try to do those things. But that's for a special visit. Imagine having somebody that's with you 24/7 that you're not out of their presence. That's what he's describing here. And it is a reminder of the Father's name. He says, I've made known your name. I've told them by instruction. The second aspect, as I conclude, is it is a word that will be continued. A word that has been given. And then secondly, and my final point is a word that will be continued. He says, I have made it known, I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it. Why? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. In that second point, he would make it known, he's promising, by his coming work on the cross. We're going to look at that in detail in chapters 18 and 19. So I will simply mention that at this point in time. And then by his ascension and by the extension of the church. Go with me to chapter 20. John chapter 20. And many other signs, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You see, he describes the matter that it's through his name. He's declared this name and he says, I'm going to continue to do that. Well, then you remember a number of references in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses, ye shall be my witnesses, witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. What are they going to do? They're going to make his name known. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and the signs and wonders be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. You see, what Jesus was promising was that there was going to be an ongoing, continuing aspect in terms of the declaration of the name of the Father coming to be known through the work of the Son. Chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is a message to Ananias as he's dabbling with whether he should go to meet up with this angry, hostile guy, Saul. But God said, I want you to go and I want you to meet with him and I want you to introduce him to my name. Yes, he says he's to go. Well, the verses that we have memorized in recent weeks, down through Philippians chapter 2, I want you to go with me to verse 10. Well, let's go to verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. We can recite it together, okay? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name, making it known. Last Monday, I was at Tyndale House and I saw the news of David Bowie. Is it Bowie or Bowie? Bowie, I guess it is. Okay. And for many people, David Bowie was their god. He was their icon. I mean, people have just been in a meltdown because of the news of David Bowie and of his death. Friday evening, I picked up the high-priced, the free newspaper, the Evening Standard. Okay, so high price means you pick it up, okay? But the Evening Standard, it says, as he faced death, Bowie understood the role of God. Interesting. David Bowie called his last single Lazarus. And even the dimmest of us could see the connection between life and death in lyrics in Look Up Here, I'm in Heaven. But the title gave the game away too. Lazarus, the friend of Christ raised from the dead. It wasn't exactly a declaration of faith, but as it was sung by a bandaged man from a hospital bed, it was suggestive for Bowie that Bowie belonged to a generation that knew the gospel stories. Now, we learned that in the last year with cancer, he did God in a way. There are no atheists on the battlefield, friends report him saying. He observed, too, that there is something greater than ourselves that we call God, none of which is very different from what most people think. And Bowie was reflecting on all this at the right and natural time when he was facing death, because that's when Christianity, even in its loosest sense, comes into its own, when we're leaving the world that we ask ourselves where we're going. And it goes on to say, it's very interesting that Bowie died with the title for his song, Lazarus. Meanwhile, the Church of England primates were meeting at Lambeth, and they were meeting over whether there's any validity in the Bible. And many were really struggling with that. But on that same day, Brian was in the study, and he looked up on the shelf and he saw a book by an Episcopal bishop, a retired Episcopal bishop, named John Spong, on John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, John Spong maintains that Lazarus is a mere fiction, that he never existed, never took place, it's all an invented story and fable, and there was nothing to it. And what I found ironic was that David Bowie, an icon of an idolatrous system of self-worship, evidently at the end of his life, at least professed some belief in the validity of the God of the Bible. I don't know that he came to be saved through Jesus' name. I don't know that. But what I find striking is that he was willing to put more credence in the trustworthiness of the Bible and title his final song Lazarus, when many of the Church of England major scholars deny anything of the existence of Lazarus. Sometimes, dear ones, it's possible for people very much outside of the church to have more belief in the name than those who are inside. And so that's where I come down and I ask you tonight, dear one, have you come to embrace Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to know the Father? Have you come to know His name through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ? Let us pray. All around us, we are reminded that you are and that you have made us. Truly, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, as Habakkuk wrote. But there are many people who have no connection with that knowledge. And sometimes that is true even in established churches. May that not be true of any one of us in this room tonight, anyone listening to this sermon. May we truly be people who know you by name, and know that your name is embraced in our hearts, and that we are part of your family through Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.